We're going to be continuing in the Song of Songs tonight. Been looking at it for a few weeks now, and I'm still just getting started, but that's the way it goes. But tonight we're going to be looking at one of the themes that just kind of runs throughout the book, which is kind of what I'm hoping to do the weeks to come, just kind of grab some of these themes and just look at them as a whole rather than looking in verse by verse. Although I'm starting with a verse, but it'll get big really quick. But this is one of the themes of Song of Songs that has just really gripped my heart, particularly this last time I read it. But I think it's an example of what we talked about the first week, of just why this book is so valuable to us as believers, I think, in that it just sheds a light from kind of a different angle on our walk with the Lord in a way that brings it to life sometimes and gives it definition sometimes. And the verse I want to look at tonight is verse 4, and it's the bride crying out to her beloved. We looked last week at kind of the first part of that cry where she cries out, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," and just that cry to experience his love and to receive his love firsthand, to receive the love from her beloved firsthand. And I believe that this verse in verse 4 is just kind of an extension of that cry. Is she still all one monologue from the bride? She's still speaking to her beloved. She's still crying out for that love and that intimacy. And this phrase in verse 4 really just adds a whole nother level to that cry for intimacy of what is it that she's actually crying for and longing for. And she says, "Draw me away with you and let us run together." And I think that phrase is so helpful in defining what it means to love God, because we have a tendency to miss so much of what it means to love God, because we think of it only as the intangible parts of loving God. And there's this let us run together reality of loving God, of going on a journey together with God, and of loving God on the journey and loving God in the running with him through life that she's crying out for here. She cries out in verse 2 to experience his love, and here she's crying out for something more, to run with him, to be with him where he is, to have this living and active relationship with a living and active God. And that's just been the cry that has just gripped my heart for the last few months, this reality that we have a God who is living and active and is moving on the earth and is moving in our own lives, and that he wants us to run with him in that. He wants us to partner with him and to run alongside him in that. That God has orchestrated our lives as an adventure for him and us to live out together. He has made this context, this world, this reality, this life for us to run with him, for us to have a journey with him, for us to have things to go through together with him. And it's part of what it means that we are called the bride of Christ, is that it is a coming together of two lives, where our life journey and God's life journey get joined together, and now we're running a new life together. And there's this course that we get to run together with God, that God invites us to run with him, this race that he invites us to engage in, that she's crying out for here and that he comes and responds to in the next chapter. But there's something in that longing to be with God where he is, that longing to be running alongside him doing what he's doing. In verse 7, she kind of elaborates on it a little more. She says, "Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock, and where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions?" And she's crying out to know where he is so that she can go to him. And it's this contrast between waiting for the next time that he comes around and going to him where he's at. And last week I kind of shared this picture that I get of the daughters of Jerusalem, or of the maidens, and of the immature love that they show, of how they rejoice in his love, they appreciate and they love the love of the beloved, but it's from a distance, and it's with this kind of adoring of a movie star kind of atmosphere. I just get this picture of them just standing off on the sides at some red carpet event, and they're just singing, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and he blows a kiss, and they all faint. But the bride has this thing in her heart of, I want actual intimacy. I want to actually get near to him and be with him where he is. And so the extension of that into this other reality of let him draw me away and let us run together is I get the fans, the adoring fans are always there, you know, every time he comes through their town to do an event or whatever, they come out to that event. They have this attraction to him that's strong enough that every time he comes around, they come out. But the bride, the beloved, the one who has it in her heart to love him, has this thing in her heart where she has to be where he is, and she follows him wherever he goes. And as our heart falls in love with God, as for the heart in love, the open door policy is not enough. We get to this place where having an open door policy with God of, God, I'm here, I'm available if you want to show up, is not enough. Of, I want to pursue him. What we love becomes our pursuit. What we desire becomes the thing that we reach for and we go after. We want to be with him wherever he is. We get that longing in our heart to be, follow the Lamb wherever he goes, to be wherever he is and whatever he's doing, to where our cry for intimacy with God becomes more than a wanting him to come to where we're at. It also becomes an us wanting to go to where he's at, to where we want to follow where he is at and where he is going. And in verse 7, she makes this comparison. She says, "Why should I be like one who veils herself?" Which in the culture would mean a prostitute. Why should I be a prostitute waiting beside the city gates? And she says it as, you know, exaggeration, but what she means is, why should I be one who has to wait around for the next time you come through town? Why should I be one who has to be found waiting for you to come by and give your love to me? I want to be one who is with you where you are. You know, there's the bride who goes with him wherever he goes, and then there's adoring fans who come out to meet him wherever he is. But there's that distinction between the ones who are drawn in and who pursue him and go after him, and he calls us to be with him where he is. So in chapter 2, and I'm skipping past, but I want to just follow this theme and not particularly follow the order of the book. Chapter 2, verse 8, he appears in response to her cry. She says, "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills." And I just get this almost chills down my spine thought at that now, not because of the words, they don't really do that, but because of the pictures that's behind all of that now for me. But just the reality of the God who moves, the God who is leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills. One of the coolest things about our God is the fact that he moves, that he is a living God who is up to something all the time. God is always out doing things on the earth. He is always out and about feeling things, doing things, moving in places, breathing his spirit, breathing on congregations, on different people, moving in different nations and cities. We serve a living and an active God, and that is such an amazing reality. It is awesome to be able to meet God in a church, but it's even more awesome that we can meet him anywhere, that he is out and about and he is moving, and that he offers us the possibility to be a part of that. How many of you have ever seen the original BBC Chronicles of Narnia? I promised them there was a reference coming. So in the original BBC Chronicles of Narnia, there's a guy who wears a beaver suit. I kid you not. It's not this cool animatronics beaver, none of that nonsense. It's a guy in a beaver suit. And there's this intense part in the first movie, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he has them all huddle up and hunch over, and then he whispers through his beaver teeth in a way that I'm not even going to try to imitate, "Aslan is on the move." And it's just one of those spine-chilling moments, even when you don't know what it means and the kids don't know what it means, but there's this like angelic light thing going up the forest and they all look up into the sky, and then somebody looks back down and says, "Who's Aslan?" But it's this reality that God is on the move so stirs something in the human heart, that God is not distant, he is not far away, but he is here in our world and he is moving. That God is here on the ground and he is moving. He's up to something. We have a God who is up to something. And that reality of a God on the move so stirs our hearts in love in a way that we will never experience just in being stationary with God. This whole getting to run with God is his way of getting us to fall more and more in love with him, because we get to find more and more out about him. That he is the God who is on the move and is moving all across the earth and is doing things all across the nations. And we're going to get really far out of Song of Songs. I bet you never saw you'd see an Ezekiel reference in a Song of Songs teaching, but you're going to. John in Revelation 4 and 5 gets to see the throne room of God, and it's an awesome revelation. He's up on the sea of glass. He's staring at the throne of God. He's seeing the torches that are the seven spirits. He sees the lightning and the thunder coming out from around God's throne. He sees the worship and the adoration of the living creatures. He sees these golden crowns flying every which way as the elders are falling on their faces. And it's this chaotic scene, but it doesn't even come close to what Ezekiel sees. Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1, and for those of you who are multitaskers, you can read it as I describe it if you want to. But in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the same scene, but he sees it from underneath. So Ezekiel's down on the earth, and he's looking up at the throne of God. He's looking up at the crystal sea, and he's looking up at the throne up above it. And so what he gets to see as he's looking at the bottom of the crystal sea is he sees the inner workings of the throne room of God. He sees all these creatures that are underneath the crystal sea and that are holding it up. There's these living creatures underneath the crystal sea who are holding it up, and there's these giant wheels covered in eyeballs that are holding up the throne of God. And so he's looking at this scene, and what Ezekiel gets to see that John doesn't is he sees where God's throne is. Or more accurately, where God's throne goes. He sees God's throne just hovering over the surface of the earth and moving in a whirlwind. That God's throne is on the move. That God is seated serenely on his throne in heaven, and yet this throne is flying all around the earth in a whirlwind. He sees the God who is moving about the earth in a whirlwind. He's carried by the eyes of the Spirit, by these wheels that are covered with eyes. And it says in 2 Chronicles 16:9 that the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. We have a God who is moving all throughout the earth in his power on his throne, searching for places to act, searching for loyal hearts to release his Spirit through, searching for circumstances to release his power on, searching for places to release breakthroughs of the kingdom of God. We have a God who is on the move. Daniel in Daniel 7, and I did put this one there, sees something about God's throne that I think is just awesome. That God's throne has wheels. We serve the God who sits on a throne with wheels. And not just any wheels, he sits on a throne with wheels of fire. It says, I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days were seated. And his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. We serve a God who has a throne with wheels because he is always on the move. He is always up to something. He is always going places. He is always working in individuals and in nations and in churches and in ministries and in movements. God is always working and up to something. And what Ezekiel sees underneath this throne is he finds something out about the burning ones. And I have somewhat of fascination with the burning ones. But the burning ones, the seraphim, the creatures who burn in the presence of God, who have this lightning and fire shooting out of them because they're in the presence of God, says in Ezekiel that their eyes are ever turned in the same direction. No matter which way they're moving, they're always looking inward. And so they're moving in all different directions, but always looking one way. And it says wherever the Spirit wants to go, that's where they go. They have this connection with the Spirit of God where they move wherever God moves. They're tracking with the movements of God's heart and they're following his presence. You know, the the burning ones, the seraphim, the distinguishing characteristic about them is that they're always in his presence. They're always so close to him, and that's what makes them burn. And the way that they do that is that their eyes are ever fixed on him, and they're tracking the movements of his heart. Wherever God is going, they're going. So that's the picture of the God who moves and of the people who move with him. And I believe prayer is the reality of that. It is that reality of the God who moves and who wants the people who move with him. She prays in verse 7, and it's a prayer because it's directed from her to God. So I call it a prayer. She says, "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock and where do you make it lie down at noon?" And I think these are two of the greatest prayers we could ever pray. God, where are you moving and where are you resting? What are you doing and where are you resting? Where is the place where you're working where I can work with you, and where is the place where you're resting where I can rest with you? The thing about God is that he is not only the God who was and who is to come, he's also the God who is. He's not only to be known for what he did or for what he's going to do, he's to be known for what he is doing. He's not only the God of the gospel or the God of heaven, he's the God of earth and he's the God of you and me. That God is moving in the context of our present time and of your and I present day life. He's moving in the context of you and me growing up here on this world and growing old here on this world. He's moving in the context of the events of this earth. The place where we find relationship with God, the context of our relationship with God, is not in the pages of history or in the distant realm of eternity. It's in today, on the earth, in this scenario that God created for us to love him. The whole scenario here on earth is a divine setup from God. God created it as an atmosphere, a playground, a stage for us to grow in love with him, for us to operate in love with him, for us to walk out the reality of loving God. God planted a garden and then he set man in it to tend it. And Genesis talks about how God planted the Garden of Eden. He planted the tree of life and he planted the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then he set man in the garden to tend it and to keep it, and commanded him not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God set up the whole scenario as a place for man, as a dwelling place for man. He created the world, and then he planted a garden as a dwelling place for man. This world and this life is the context that God has given us to relate with him, to experience him, to run with him, to enjoy him, and to fall in love with him. It says in Acts 17, and this is one of my favorite passages, that the Lord who created everything and gives to all life, breath, and all things has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and he determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings so that they should seek the Lord. God arranged the course of every man's life and set them in their preappointed place and set them in their preappointed boundaries and times so that they could seek him. Whatever context we find ourselves in, whatever circumstances, whatever realities we find ourselves in, those are God-given for us to have a possibility to seek him, for us to have a place and a life and events where we can seek him out and where we can search him out. And one of the most important things that we can be asking God is, what are you doing? God, what are you up to? What are you doing in my life, and what are you doing in the world around me? That we can ask the Lord, what is he doing? Where is he working in our own heart? And part of actively running after God, I think, is having that request always in our heart. God, what are you doing? Where are you working in my heart? Where are you working in my life? What are you up to, and how do I join you in it? And then simultaneously, the same request with regards to the world around us. God is at work in the world around us. And this is what drives me as an intercessor, is this reality of knowing what God is doing on the earth. What is God up to in my city? What is God up to in my nation? What is he up to in the world? It's as close as I know how to get to asking God how his day went. God, how did your day go? What have you been up to? What have you seen today? What are you feeling today? How did the events of the world today affect your heart? how did the things that are happening in the nation's government, or the things that are happening in this church over here, or the things that are happening in this nation over here, how are they affecting your heart? God, how is your day going? And it's that reality of walking with God and of getting to get involved in his life and the things that he's doing is what God invites us into in the place of prayer. That we get to ask God for our own lives, for those around us, for anything that we want to, really. The context of this earth, God, what are you feeling about this right now? How are you reacting to this? What are you doing and what are you feeling? And God not only allows us, but he wants us to know what he's doing and what's on his heart. It's why he invites us into the place of prayer, and it's why he puts so much power on it. That as we start to talk with him and speak with him about what's on his heart and what he's doing and what he's up to, there's power released. And the reason is God wants us to ask those questions. And I could talk about that a lot, and I have on occasions, but I won't today. But the Lord wants to invite us into knowing what he's feeling and knowing what he's doing, into walking with him and running with him. There's a journey that the Lord is on that he wants us to go on with him. God's heart is actually not at rest right now. It hasn't reached the end of the story in his picture. God has not completed his work on the earth or in you, either one. He hasn't completed his work in me, and he hasn't completed his work in the earth. And until that journey is finished, the place to find him is by going on that journey with him. When our heart gets that cry that we want to be with the Lord wherever he is, the place to find him is by going on that journey with him, by going where he's going in our hearts and in the world. So in verse 10, he's come leaping across the mountains and across the hills. He's on the move. He's doing his thing, which is jumping over very large obstacles in a single bound. And he shows up and it says, "My beloved responded and said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away with me.'" And I love, and only a couple translations get it right, but I love the responded part. Because this is his response to her cry in verse 4 of chapter 1. She said, "Draw me away with you and let us run." And so he comes up and he says, "Rise up and let's run." But she totally misses it. He's totally answering the cry of her heart and she completely ignores him. And we'll get to that later. But it's his response to that invitation, that she invited him to come and to draw her away into the place of running with him. And so he comes and he responds to that cry. He responds to that invitation and he says, "Rise up and come away with me. Rise up and run with me." And Jesus gives a very similar invitation to his disciples. He says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And it says that once they left their nets and followed him. And I love that about God, that he calls us not to follow a list of commands or to follow a particular ministry or to follow a particular assignment. He calls us to follow him. Jesus, when he called his disciples, he didn't say, "Here's my new 10 commandments, follow these." He said, "Follow me." God is on the move and going somewhere, and what he wants for us is for us to follow him, for us to come after him and to follow his heart. And he says, "As we do that, I will make you fishers of men." And whatever it is that he has for us on this journey, as we're following him in it, we naturally become it. When he leads us to the place of speaking to crowds of men, we've been following him all along, and suddenly we're there with the crowds of men, and we become whatever it was that he was intending to make us. But God's call is always, "Follow me." He doesn't ask us to follow a particular set of rules or a particular calling. He asks us to follow him. And we see in Jesus' ministry that he has two types of followings, and this is kind of what I was talking about at the beginning, of the crowds of adoring fans and then the followers, the disciples. He had the multitudes that would come out to meet him. There would be thousands upon thousands upon thousands who would come out to hear his teachings, and then suddenly they would just all disappear. I mean, you get to a story where it's just Jesus and his disciples and maybe a few other followers and no one else is around. There were crowds that came out to hear him, that came out to his ministry events, that came to his conferences, that came to his healing days. There were crowds that came out to him, and he loved the crowds. He ministered to them. He showed compassion to them. He healed them. He preached to them because he came to seek and save the lost. He came for the sake of the crowds. He came to reach out to the crowds, to the multitudes, and to draw them into becoming part of his followers, to draw them into becoming part of that crowd that was around him. And so there's the multitudes that would come out to meet him at whatever town. But then there is this other group. There's these followers, these disciples, who would be with him wherever he was, who tracked with everything that he was doing and just followed him everywhere he went, who after the teachings would come to him and ask him what it was that he meant when he was teaching, who after the miracles would come to him and ask him how it was that he managed to deliver that, to drive out that demon that he couldn't drive out, who were always there in the aftermath and were always there following him after the events. And the call to us is to be followers of Christ. We're called into that inner circle. God doesn't limit us to just being a part of the multitude. He invites us to be part of the inner circle. He invites us to be part of the crowd that runs with him, to be part of the crowd that follows his heart and is with him where he is. And our journey with God is just exactly that. It's a journey. It's a pilgrimage from strength to strength and from glory to glory, as David says. He says, "Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca," which means suffering, "they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools, and they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion." He says, "Blessed are those who set their hearts on pilgrimage." And one of the best things that we can do in terms of having perspective on our life on the earth is to realize that it's a pilgrimage, to realize that it's a journey, and that it's not so much about reaching a destination as it is following a journey, that it's a continuous process of following God day after day after day. It's this invitation day after day to wake up and to ask God where he's going and what he's doing. Every morning to wake up and ask God where he's going and what he's doing. And the thing that's just been on my heart more than anything is how easy it is to slip out of that reality. How easy it is to get stationary with God. to just settle into a comfortable place and to forget to ask God where he's going or what he's up to. And to get back to kind of that open door reality where, you know, we're available to God if he asks. If God shows up and says, "I need you to do this," and he says it loudly enough to get our attention over whatever else we're doing, we're available to God if he asks. But what he calls us to is this life of running with him, where when we're running with God, we have to know where God is at all times. Because when we're running and suddenly he turned and we weren't paying attention, we're lost. And Israel was in this reality, and I forgot to put this verse in the notes, so you can turn there if you want. It's in Exodus chapter 40, the very last chapter of Exodus. Israel was in this reality in the wilderness where every day they had to wake up and figure out what the Lord was doing and where he was going and what he was up to. And in Jeremiah 2, the Lord talks about how fond he was of the days in the wilderness, about how much he loved the days of the wilderness when Israel was after him. He calls them the days when you went after me in the wilderness, the kindness of your youth. He looks back on those days with fondness, and he says, now that you've entered the land and you've eaten its fruit and its goodness, you're no longer asking, where is the Lord? That having gotten comfortable, they've stopped asking, where is God and what is he doing? And in Exodus 40, verse 34, they've just finished building the tabernacle, and it says, "The cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now whenever the cloud was taken up from above it, from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So if you can picture it, Israel in the wilderness is literally waking up every morning and then looking at the tabernacle to see whether God's there or whether he's moved. Is God there, or has God started moving somewhere else where we need to follow him? Every morning they're waking up and they're looking, where is God? What is he doing? And it's that reality of waking up every morning and asking where God is at that protected Israel during that time. It's what God looked at so fondly that they were not able to get settled into religion. One of the biggest problems with religion is that it happens really easily just by sitting in a particular spot. That's why we have thousands of denominations, is because people got a particular truth from the Lord and then they camped out there. Whenever we camp out in the Lord, we're in bad shape. Because God doesn't camp out, at least not for long. Sometimes he camps out for a while, but then his glory lifts and he moves to something else, and we have to be ready to follow. And yesterday's revelation becomes today's religion. Yesterday's truth becomes today's stuck in the wrong place while the Lord goes on. And Israel in the wilderness had this reality of being dependent upon the Lord every day. Not only do they have the cloud that they're dependent on for direction, they're actually looking at the glory of the Lord and saying, where is it going, to determine where they're going to go. But they have the provision of the Lord that they're dependent on for food. He would give them manna every day, and it says if they tried to keep enough for the next day, it would go bad. That the Lord did not want them keeping it from day to day. He wanted them depending upon daily bread, depending upon daily revelation, on fresh provision from God. And most religions, most of our wrong ideas about God come from yesterday's manna. It was truth yesterday, and then we sat on it and it went sour, and we were supposed to have gotten new revelation. We were supposed to have gotten new manna for the new day. But God wants us living in this reality of asking what he's up to every day. It's how we find opportunities to love God. We find opportunities throughout our day in service, or in ministry, or just in prayer, or whatever, to love God when we ask him what he's doing. When we are constantly asking the Lord what he's up to in those around us, or what he's up to in the world, or what he's up to in our own life, that's where we find opportunities to obey. Where we find opportunities to show our love through obedience is when we're continuously seeking, what is God doing? And those who view their walk with God as something that is only affects their eternal destiny miss the glory of loving a living God. And this is one that just, I don't know what, angers me, breaks my heart both at the same time, I think. But there are so many people walking in this right now, and I've shared this post once in an earlier teaching, but this is something that just, I was shopping on Amazon and this was just sitting on the bottom of the page, and it's just like, whoa, people really think like that. That's scary. But it's a post in their ever so lovely religion forums, and the title was Faith But Not Hope. And it says, I have faith in God in Christ. I believe in God through Christ. That is to say, I believe that Scripture is true and how it points to God's activities in human history and the natural order of the universe. I believe in God's act of salvation and redemption for humans through Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and my Savior, but I have no hope in God, though. What does one do when one has faith in God but not hope in God? God is true, God is real, God is there, he is active and acting through Jesus Christ, yet there is no hope, there are no quests, no romances, no mysteries. You are born, you live, you either have faith or you don't, and then you die, and whatever happens next happens. And unfortunately, a very large amount of the body of Christ lives in that kind of reality, where we have faith in God, we know he exists, but we're not actually running with God. I read that, And it's just, you don't know the same God that I know. Because my God is full of adventure and quests and romances. The actual pursuit of running after God is the biggest adventure that we could ever take up. The actual pursuit of going after God's heart and of seeking 100% obedience to God, of seeking to be with him where he is, to follow what's in his heart, is the greatest adventure that you could ever set your heart on. And when we get bored with God, we need to take up the pursuit of actually following God, actually actively taking part in what he's doing in our lives and around us. Because there is no greater adventure. When we're actively partnering with what God wants to do in our lives and what he wants to do in the world around us, when we're in that place of running with God and of being a part of what he's doing on the earth, we have absolutely no need of adventure. I love the John Thurlow song, and we were actually singing it before service today, that there's never been a man who's more alive. That's just the most awesome phrase to describe Jesus. I mean, not only is he alive, but boy, is he alive. His heart is beating louder than any human heart has ever beat. His words are more powerful. He's running more actively. He is alive and active. He is all over the place. When you start to try to pursue the Lord's heart and just get to know the things that are on his heart and the things that he's up to, you find out that it's huge. God is up to so much, and he is after so many people in so many different ways, and he is so incredibly active and alive. There is no one who is more alive than Jesus, and there is no greater adventure than following him. There is no greater adventure than running after God. When we set our heart on knowing his heart and our will on 100% obedience to everything that we find out about that heart, then we live in that never-ending adventure of pursuing the one we love. And this is what Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, where he goes into this long, just personal mission statement, basically, of how I've counted all things lost for the sake of Christ, compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says in verse 12 that I have not attained, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. I do not count myself to apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the upward prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul was running in that adventure. And it's what gives him such incredible perspective that in the midst of all his suffering, he can say that the eternal weight of glory that God is working in him far surpasses all these momentary light afflictions. Paul had his heart set on the adventure of pursuing 100% obedience in Christ, of running after Christ, of finding out where he was and what he wanted, and then giving it all to him. And in the call to follow God, there's a call to pursue his heart, to find out what he's up to, and then there's a call to overcome. When the beloved comes in chapter 2, he ends his call to her where he says, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom." And the vineyard in Song of Songs is always this symbol and picture of their hearts. That he says to her in chapter 4 that you are a garden, and she says of herself in chapter 8 that I am a vineyard. And they're both this picture of our hearts, the place that we're tending for God. It's a picture that comes straight out of Genesis 2, that the Lord gave us gardens as a picture of our own heart. He set Adam in the garden to tend it as the place where God would meet with him, the place where God would come and would meet and interact with him. And that place is now our heart. And so he gives her this call to overcome compromise in her heart, to remove all those things that are hindering her love, to catch the foxes that are destroying her vineyard, to catch the things that are destroying her heart. And in the midst of the call to rise up and run with God, there's a call to throw off everything that hinders us from running. Hebrews 12, it says, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." It's a call for us to rise up and to overcome as he has overcome, to leap on the mountains with him, to leap over those things. It gives a picture of him in verse 9 that we looked at earlier. It says he's leaping on the mountains and bounding on the hills, coming towards her. That from somewhere way off in the distance, he comes jumping over all of these hills and these mountains, all of these obstacles. They're actually, in verse 17, they're called the hills or the mountains of separation. And he comes jumping over all these mountains of separation. Everything that stands between him and her, he comes jumping over them all. And he arrives right at her door. But there's this one obstacle that he can't jump over. Says in the second part of verse 9, "Behold, he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows and peering through the lattice. So he leaps over all of these mountains, and he skips over all of these hills, and then he gets stopped by a wall. He gets stopped by this little wall in her garden, because it's her wall. There's one obstacle that God will not leap over, and that's our wall. It's the boundaries that we have set up in our own hearts. God requires us to voluntarily surrender that safety, that boundary, that limit we've put on where our walk with him is going to go and on where he's allowed to touch and what he's not allowed to touch. He requires us to surrender those things and to step out and join him. He loves to remove everything that's between us. That's his primary business, is removing the things that stand between him and us. But it's always a partnership, that God wants us to step out from behind our wall and follow him and join him. And that wall, I think, speaks of this part of our heart that, if we're really honest, we'll admit is still there and has been there most of our lives and occasionally rears its ugly heads all the time, where we actually don't want God to speak. Where we've got this thing in our heart that if he speaks, he might speak correction, or he might ask us to do something that's uncomfortable. Where we've got the thing in our heart where we don't want God to speak if it's related to a particular area or if he's asking us to do a particular thing. And if we can get a hold of the revelation of what it means to run with God, that's where we get that love for that voice. Where we cry out the way that she did, oh, the voice of my beloved, behold, he comes, with excitement that he's speaking and he's calling things out in our lives. But we get in the place where we've got this, God, if you really want me, you know where to find me, approach to God. And we hide ourselves in a corner because there are things that we don't want God putting his finger on. And it's because of a wrong perspective on our journey with God. When we realize that God is calling us to overcome those things, not so that he can watch us and see if we can successfully do it, but so that he can do it with us, then we want him to highlight those things. God calls us to come out and to leap on our mountains and to overcome our hills, but he calls us to do it with him. He says, come away with me and let's leap on those hills together. Those obstacles, those trials, those tests in our life, God wants to take us over them together so that he can go on that journey with us and so that he can write that story with us. We have a God who is fully able to overcome every mountain that he calls us to run on. And not only is he able to do it, he enjoys doing it. I love the fact that he doesn't walk over the hills, he leaps and he skips. He comes leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills. We look at the obstacles in our lives, at the things that are in our hearts that aren't quite yielded yet or aren't quite right yet, or at the places of fear in our life that we haven't stepped out in yet, and we look at them and we think they're hideous and ugly and no one wants to go there, and God's out there leaping on them. And I get this picture, and it's probably very disrespectful, but I get this picture of nature films. How many of you have seen the nature films where the gazelles are frolicking? I don't know what else to call it other than frolicking. Where they're not running. I mean, you can see a gazelle run. I mean, when they run, they run. I mean, they just flat lay out and they're running so low you can barely see them. But when they're just having fun, they're leaping on all four legs at the same time and they're just kind of bouncing. And that's the picture I get, because it says he comes leaping on the mountains and skipping on the hills like a gazelle or like a young stag. And God is frolicking on the hills of your life. The obstacles, the things that are there for us to overcome, these tests, these trials, these hard seasons, these uncomfortable places that God calls us to overcome, he's frolicking on them. God enjoys overcoming those things. He doesn't dread having to bring us through those seasons. He doesn't dread having to work through those things in our life. He enjoys it. It's part of this journey that he's called us to come on. It's part of the story that he's writing in our lives. We have a God who is so much bigger than everything that he calls us to overcome that he can frolic on it, that he can just delight himself in those obstacles and he can just enjoy himself in overcoming them. And he invites us to that same place of happy holiness, of enjoying overcoming, to come to the place of joyful overcoming, of joyful running after God, where we're running after him because we love it, because we're alongside him, and because we're on this adventure and this journey with God, where I can wake up in the morning and I can say like David did, God, search me and know me, try me and prove me, and see if there's anything in me that we can work on. God, what can we work on today? Find me something. God, let me slip up today so that we've got something to work on, so that I can find that next thing in my life that you want me to overcome. God, take me somewhere uncomfortable today. God, put something on my heart that wouldn't ordinarily be there, and give me that little quiet voice of the Spirit that asks me to do something uncomfortable. God, I want that. I want that adventure. I want to run with you. I want to be with you where you are. And the last point I called an invitation missed, and it actually gets into the next part of the story a little. But as I mentioned earlier, she totally misses his invitation. Verse 16, she responds to him and she says, "My beloved is mine and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies." Good so far. "Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of separation." She says, "You love me, I love you. Go on and do your thing. Go leap on those hills the way that you love to. I will stay here behind my window." She is in this place of immature love, and there's a couple things that just show up as immaturity right away. But she's looking out the window, and she sees him gazing through the window and peering through the lattice, and she's just struck by that, is just the feeling I get, that she's just so struck by his love. He loves me, he wants me, he came for me. And she forgets that there's this, I love him, I'm gonna go to him too, part of it. She forgets to respond. She's just so struck by his love that she's just there in the place of receiving his love, and she totally forgets to respond. She totally misses the end of that revelation. She totally misses the return part of his love. And at this point in the story, it's kind of her general focus and her general flaw is that she's focused largely on the love that on what she can receive from him and barely at all on what he wants in her. She's totally missed what he says at the end of his call to her, or else she's playing hard to get. I'm not sure which. But he says, "My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face and let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely." God gives her this call of, I want you with me, that there's something that I'm getting out of this. I want to see your face and I want to hear your voice, that I want you with me, and I have a desire for you that you can fulfill. I have a desire for you that you're able to satisfy. And she misses that and only sees that my beloved is mine. She only sees the part of what she's getting from him. And by the end of the story, he's totally turned that around, and she's totally saying, I am my beloved's and he is mine. She's switched that priority. She sees the reward that he has in her, and she's awestruck by that. But she's just enthralled in his love, and so much so enjoying his love that she forgets to respond to it. She forgets to turn around and go running after him. But it doesn't last long that she comes to this revelation the next night, or a night, we don't really know for sure. She comes to this revelation right after that verse in the start of chapter 3, that she misses him. That when she didn't respond, he went on and he did his thing, but he did it without her. He went out and he went leaping on the hills, and she didn't get to go. She wasn't there with him, and now she's alone in her bed while he's out leaping on the hills. Running with God is not optional if we're going to experience the full depths of his love, because he is out there doing things all the time, and he wants us to be a part of that. He wants us to be a part of what he's doing in our lives, and he wants us to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And if we're not responding to those invitations, we'll find that he's going places without us. And when we find that, then it's time to get up and go after him. She says, "By night on my bed, I sought the one I love. I sought him, but I did not find him. So I will rise now, and I will go about the city, in the streets and in the squares, and I will seek the one my soul loves." She's missed his invitation and now he's moved on. And she's lying alone in her bed and she realizes that she misses him, that she would rather be where he is than where she's at alone. That as comfortable as her bed is inside the safety of her wall and behind her window, she would rather be out there with him where he is, searching for him in the midst of the night, in the midst of the city. And there's always that opportunity for invitation missed, because God plays the gentleman always. He always invites, he never drags. He always invites us to go and run with him. He always invites us to come and to search out those things that are on his heart and to be a part of what he's doing. But he'll never drag us with him. He never forces us to go where he's going. He will leave us where we're at if we're okay with that. But what he'll do is he'll go on without us to make us hunger, to make us come to that place of realizing that we miss him and going after him. So the life of running after God is our invitation in loving God. It's really a definition of what love means that we miss a lot of the time, that there is this running with God that is a part of loving him, that is a part of being his bride, that is a part of being called to be ones who are joined with him, that we are to be a part of what he's doing both in us and around us. God invites us to an active pursuit where we're asking him every morning, God, where are you working and where are you resting? Where we wake up every morning and the first thing that's on our mind is, God, what do you want to do today? God, where are we going today? Where are you working today? What are you highlighting today? Show me something where we can run. Show me somewhere where we can run. As we're going throughout the day, as we're at work, as we're hearing the news, whatever, we take those things and we say, God, how do we run with this? How would you run with this? What are you doing? Where are you going? And how do I respond? God invites us into an overcoming lifestyle, into a life of running over the hills with him, of taking on the things that stand between him and us head on, of just directly going after those things because he's directly going after them, that he wants to take us and escort us over everything that stands between him and us, the negative things and the lack of positive things, the things that he wants to invite us into that we just haven't stepped into yet. He wants to invite us to run with all those things with him. And that running with God just puts us in a position to receive so much more of his love and to experience so much more of loving him. It puts us into that adventure and that romance of life on the earth that God created and set up for us. That circumstances, that story that God created for our hearts to move as one with his heart and for us to grow in love with him. And so as we set our hearts on running with God, it means waking up to hear his invitation, waking up to hear, God, where are you going and what are you doing? And it means a heart that's set on 100% obedience, that wherever he goes, it doesn't matter the cost, that's where I want to go. If he's going there, it's a good place for me to go. He doesn't take me places where it's not a good place for me to go. And once we've set that in our hearts, then we're on an adventure with God, and we're on a journey with God, and we've got our hearts set on pilgrimage. And when our hearts are set on pilgrimage, then nothing can offend us and nothing can hold us back. That we're just running with God, and life is about loving God and everything that we're in and everything that we're through. Everything that we do is there for us to love God in and for him to love us in. Amen.